Most Heavenly Father, we're thankful this evening for the privilege that we have given to us to study your word. We're thankful because we know that you graced us in every way to allow us to be able to receive truth from your word. Father, we also are aware that no human being can understand them unless the Holy Spirit make them clear. For this reason, Heavenly Father, we request this evening that you make these things clear to us. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. If you have been watching the news, mostly the evening news, you will notice that for the past 2-3 weeks, there has been a lot of statistics put out by the news media regarding the life of human beings in the way that is related to God. For example, on Monday evening, ABC had this special presentation that they had where several doctors have made studies for the past 15 years. And the topic was, they were trying to see how church going affected people. And from what they reported, they found that those who went to church, that's the way they put it, those who went to church outlived those who didn't. That their quality of life was much more superior to those who do not go to church. And so they've also found that it helps their health and so many things that they reported. Now, the reason I bring this up is because God, in his infinite wisdom, tries to provide us information in ways that we don't even expect. These doctors who have done these studies have concluded that they want to find out why, what is it that makes these people have a better quality of life, or have a longer life, or enjoy themselves much better in life, just because they go to church. They believe there is something there, but they don't know what it is. And they would like to find out. My response, of course, is we know what it is, and we're glad that we know what it is. And so the truth of the matter is that God, in his infinite wisdom, uses these things to make people aware so that no one can say, I didn't know. If a preacher said it, people would not listen. But for those people who are professional in the field of medicine to come out and bring out those kind of reports, make some people to think, but who knows? But we don't have to depend on all those, because we do know that we have what it takes to know the truth. And that's why this evening we go to Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Philippians 3, verse 1. We are going to say the title of what we're studying this evening is Rejoice in the Lord. We must keep reminding ourselves that the apostle is concerned primarily that our lifestyles match the claims that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you recall, in the latter half of the previous chapter, we had seen the apostle had a plan to send Timothy and Epaphroditus back to Philippi. Even in that discussion, we could see the theme of lifestyles agreeing with what we claim. This was true of Epaphroditus, for because of what he believed, he was ready to risk his life for the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, even to the point of death. The other person mentioned Timothy. No doubt his resume, as we saw it, included things that clearly indicates that he also demonstrated by his lifestyle what he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should keep that in mind, that all through this remaining of this epistle, that's the theme that the apostle keeps emphasizing. And one more way to emphasize this is what we have in Philippians 3:1, when he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you. Again, it is a safeguard for you. Now, the first thing that we should note is that this verse in the Greek contains what we call elliptical expressions. That means there are no verbs in some part of it. So that in the Greek, really, this is the way it will read this way. The remaining, my brothers, keep rejoicing in the Lord. To write the same things to you, not troublesome, but security for you. If you notice, there are no verbs that were used in the last translation. Let me give it one more time. This is the Greek literal translation. The remaining, my brothers, keep rejoicing in the Lord. To write the same things to you, not troublesome, but security for you. We should note then that the absence of this verb is an indication that the Apostle Paul must have been excited in what he was writing, and that's why he started skipping, not using the correct words that we normally would speak. Rather, he went into ellipses without using verbs. To make his sentence read smoothly in English, of course, we have included some verbs, and that is why in most translation you find things that make it read smoothly. We begin, though, with the word remaining, or in the English, in most versions, you have the word finally. That is the Greek word to loipon. Is this Greek word to being the actually loipon, toy lopon. That's the word that is translated in our English version, finally. Actually, that word means remaining or the rest. However, it could also be translated in many ways. For example, we could translate it hereafter, or for the future, or henceforth, or we can say at last, or for the rest. Sometimes it also means in addition or moreover. That is one way that we can also look at this word. So it could be translated really, finally, especially when it comes at the end of any given work in the literature. And this is how this expression has been translated most of the versions of the English Bible. To me, though, it seems best not to translate it that way. And I'm going to explain to you why I don't believe that's a good way to translate it. It should have been translated probably in addition or moreover. Now, the reason I say this is the way the apostle uses it, he's showing that there is a transition from what he has been writing. If you recall, we said that Philippians chapter 2 from verses 19 through 30 form a parenthesis in what the apostle Paul has been speaking about. And so to prove this, the apostle uses this word that means now I'm going back from a transition from this parenthesis. Now, if you recall, the last thing that we saw before we entered into the parenthesis was Philippians 2 verse 18. And let me just refresh your mind so you can believe with me or agree with me in this case that what we have here is something that the apostle Paul is going back to his topic of Philippians 2 verse 18. In Philippians 2 verse 18, he says, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, if we skipped verses 19 through 30, we could see that the apostle was continuing his remark concerning rejoicing. And that is why I say, first of all, that verses 19 through 30 is a parenthesis. Now, in verse 18, his request was for them to rejoice with him. But now he says, in addition to rejoicing with him, that the Philippians must rejoice in the Lord. It is for this reason that I prefer then that we translate it in addition or moreover, instead of using the word finally. Beside the translation, once we do it, or at least use the word in addition or moreover, what it will do is it will resolve one of the problems that scholars battle with that word finally. There are those who say that because the apostle Paul had used the word finally, you would expect that he's about to end the epistle. But because he used finally, Then they said, well, you know what happened is there were a lot of pieces of the epistle that were scattered, and people started taking various writing of the Apostle Paul, put them together to form the book of Philippians. And they approved, they said, look at what he said. Because we're still in chapter, actually, not up to half of the book. And yet the Apostle said, finally. And so this is why in my mind, I believe that since the Greek word has several meanings, that it is best to say, in addition or moreover. And by doing so, we will avoid the problem that people have in arguing that this is an indication that the apostle did not write the rest of this epistle. Or if he wrote it, that they took some passages that he wrote somewhere else and put them together. But by using the word in addition, I think that argument becomes a mute one, in the sense that it is not necessary to even argue about it. So the apostle writes, he says, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Now, a more literal translation of this phrase is, my brothers, keep rejoicing in the Lord. Well, this is a very remarkable command coming from the apostle Paul, considering the fact that he was in jail, and that he, the apostle, would not normally issue a command which he himself does not obey. So that makes this a very remarkable thing, coming from a prisoner, one who is probably in the most difficult situations of life, for him to tell others, keep rejoicing, because he himself must be doing the same thing. And so there are three observations that we need to make concerning this phrase before we make any further analysis of the phrase. The first thing that we need to observe is this. It is addressed to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, only believers. It will be utterly useless and meaningless for this to be addressed to those who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. The second thing that we need to observe is that the rejoicing must be something that the believer must do on a constant basis. The Greek text says, keep on doing it. Keep rejoicing. If the believer's lifestyle is going to match what he proclaims, then his life must be characterized by this idea of rejoicing. That's thirdly, every rejoicing is to be done with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the principle that we should remember as we continue to analyze this sentence. The word rejoice itself means to be glad. Actually, it comes from a Greek word, kairo. Kairo, C-H-A-I-R-O, kairo. That is where we get the word that is translated rejoice. And actually, this word also means glad. Well, what is very interesting is that there are other two Greek words that are used to translate joy in the English Bible, from which rejoicing could also come from. The first one is the Greek word euphraino. E-U-P-H-R-A-I-N-O. Euphraino. This word means to cheer, to be glad, and to rejoice. Actually, its distinctive feature is that it is applied to the mood of the joy. What's the mood involved? Sometimes it's applied for what they call secular joy, especially as those that you find in festival activities or meals where people have some kind of festivity. That kind of joy, that's the Greek word that's mostly used. Now, the second Greek word that we see that should have been translated rejoicing is the Greek word agaleomaia. A-G-A-L-A-L-A-I-A-O-M-I-A. That is a word translated, okay. Now that word means shout for joy or rejoice greatly. Now, it is always used for an outward demonstration of joy and pride in things. That's the way they use that. There is, of course, really, there's no sharp distinction between these first two. In other words, between Cairo and Agalaomaya. There's not much difference between both uses. And so, we know this because when those were translated, the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, or the Greek, the Old Testament in Greek, those were translated wherever they you saw the Hebrew word samuch, which is joy, samuch, S-A-M-A-S-H. Wherever they see that word, they either will use the first one, Cairo, or they will use Agaleo-Omaya. So this word, as far as the word in the Hebrew is concerned, samuch has something that, according to some scholars, or at least by Vine's dictionary, he says that there are three elements to that word samuch. The first element is something spontaneous. In other words, it's an unsustained feeling of jubilance. A second thing, it says it's a very strong feeling, or a feeling so strong that it must find expression in something that is external. And thirdly, he said, it's a feeling prompted by some external and unsustained stimulus. In other words, the implication of translating this Hebrew word with Cairo is that the word Cairo contains some of these elements that I mentioned found in Samuch. The apostle's choice of the word Cairo to give his command indicates that he was concerned that the Philippians should show externally what is in the inside of them. And that is the joy that is brought about by the Holy Spirit and by their knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if there is joy in the believer, it must show externally through this vibrant life. In other words, you can look at a believer and see that he radiates a vibrant life. A life that is jubilant. You do not see him walking around with sad look as such, as one who has lost something or has lost someone that is very dear, so to say. So then, the command for rejoicing must be understood with reference to the context of what the Apostle Paul had written. The Philippians were told, if you recall from our last series of studies, that they were troubled because of the condition of the Apostle, and because of their condition of their servant Epaphroditus. So it is under this situation that the apostle, under this ministry of the Holy Spirit, commands the believers to keep rejoicing in spite of their circumstances. How can that be? I mean, look at what they're going through, and yet the apostle says, no, you keep rejoicing. I don't care what you're going through. But you need to keep rejoicing because that is the way that God intends for the believer to exercise himself. And so when we look at that, it does not mean that God is unrealistic. It does not mean that the Holy Spirit doesn't know that we as believers are under pressure. Yet he gives us this command. He certainly does know all the circumstances that you and I face or encounter. Nevertheless, we still have that command to rejoice. So again, the rejoicing is an outward expression of what's on the inside. So the way that the believer should rejoice is definitely by considering factors that are outside his immediate circumstances. In other words, he must look beyond his present situation and look towards God in order to rejoice. Remembering that rejoicing, as we see it, is caused by something beyond the believer. He, in other words, when a believer is Christ-centered, instead of being problem-centered, he will experience this joy. The believer can get excited, so to speak, when he considers some other factors that at the moment have nothing whatsoever to do with his circumstances. And this is the way that we're going to find ourselves rejoicing. In other words, the factors that I'm referring to here is that when the believer goes and looks on the inside of him, hopefully he has the word of God, and that is where he begins to experience his joy. So what we're saying is something like this. Here is a believer. A believer faces a problem. So here the believer faces a problem. Now, if the believer focuses on that problem, he will not have rejoicing. That's the key. But if the believer looks away from the problem to another thing, then he can rejoice. So the another thing we're saying has to be the word of God in his soul. So the believer has to look that way in order to find something that will cause him to rejoice. And I'm going to indicate how or in what ways that we do that, or what things that we should be looking at. So then the believer should look to the inside of himself, where hopefully he has taught the word of God, and that word of God should remind him who he is and who he is related to. This is the beginning point. Now, if he does this, then the word of God should create three factors that the believer should contemplate on to bring him to this point of rejoicing, in spite of the circumstances he's facing. The first factor is realizing that God is not his enemy. That's the first thing the believer should, when you face any problem, the first thing you do in your mind is to remember that God is not your enemy, because you have been reconciled to God because of the work of Christ on the cross, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 11. Romans 5, 11 tells us that. We are not an enemy to God, because it says, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So immediately you begin to remember now that the mere fact of knowing that God is not against you should give you the sense of relief, so that regardless of what you face as a believer, you find an opportunity to smile, knowing that the eternal God is in your camp, so to say. That's the first thing that we have to remember. The second thing is that we remember that God himself is the believer's protector. You remember that he is the one that protects you, according to Psalms chapter 5, verse 11. Psalms chapter 5, verse 11 gives us an indication that God is the one that protects us, where he says, but let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love you, your name, may rejoice in you. So when the believer focuses on the protection that comes from God, regardless of the cause of his of things trying to hinder him from rejoicing, the Bible says he should keep on rejoicing. The third factor that we should consider when we find these circumstances is we should come to recognition that not only is God our protector, but he is also our strength. Regardless of the circumstances, he is our strength. This, the prophet Habakkuk tells us in Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 19. Habakkuk 3:17 through 19. Habakkuk in 3:17 through 19 reads this way. Though the fig trees do not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet, look at what he said, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. For the director of music on my string instrument. You see, the lack of figs, or fig fruits in this case, and grapes, and failure of crops represent economic disaster, which can rob the believer of his joy. But the prophet here says that regardless of the economic situation or how bleak the job market looks, he says that his strength is the Lord, because it is the Lord who provides us the strength to sail through all the rough seas of this life. So what this means is that the believer should possess that attitude that says that nothing is going to get you down. That is the key. You must come to that attitude in your mind. Nothing is going to wear me down. Nothing is going to depress me, because I have my protector. I have a strength provider. And this is what the apostle is concerned with when he brings us this command, rejoice always. Now, along with the answering that question of how we can rejoice in the midst of troubles, it's also the reason why we should rejoice. Why should we rejoice when we're having all this kind of problem? Well, generally, it is suffering that robs us of our joy in the Lord. But if we realize that no matter what our sufferings are, that each suffering in our life is designed to build spiritual character, then we're told that realizing that alone should cause us to rejoice, knowing that God knows exactly what is happening in our life, what the suffering is all about. And this is one way of maturing us, that suffering is designed to mature us as believers. The Apostle Paul indicates that clearly in another passage in Romans chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. Romans 5, 2 through 4. He tells us a little bit about rejoicing and suffering, because this is the way he puts it there. He says, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our suffering. Now, I mean, if you think about it, somebody will say, Paul, you're a lunatic. How in the world can a human being be suffering and be rejoicing? That's humanly impossible. Well, look at his reason. He said, because we know. Now, this is why I say, when we're faced with suffering or anything that's going to rob us of our joy, the first thing that we have to do is to look on the inside, not on the problem. Look away from the problem and begin to look at the knowledge that you have. And so the apostle said, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. So because of this, the believer is so satisfied that regardless of what that suffering is, he can smile on the inside. That's what I'm really alluding to. Now, another reason for rejoicing is that it keeps our lives at what I will call an even keel. In other words, you do not become very judgmental. There should be no doubt that most people that we know that are very critical, I'm not saying everyone, but most people who are always critical, always judgmental, are generally people who are very miserable. Because their lives are so miserable, they want to transfer some of their misery to other people. The way they do it best, criticize them, find fault in everything they do. So, when you see a person like that, there is nowhere in the world they can be happy. They cannot rejoice, they cannot experience the joy that we're dealing with here. So a person who has a joyful spirit does not run around acting as if the whole world is against him. And if, of course, not only is that, but he doesn't also look as or put up himself as the only one who has the solution for the problem of life. And so he criticizes everything people do. But when a person has true joy, well, he does not act that way. So what I'm saying is this. When we find ourselves always being very critical, always, it is possible that something, a spirit has crept in that is robbing us of this joy, and we may not know it. And so we begin to check ourselves and say, "How am I always a very judgmental, critical person for everything I see? Am I truly happy within me? Because if I am, I may not find myself always doing that." However, the greatest reason for the believer to rejoice regarding our context is that we should want to show that our lifestyles match what we claim. That's the main reason we want to rejoice, according to our context. Now, this concept of trying to use joy to show that our lifestyles match what we claim, is expressed as a concept already in the Old Testament. But it's expressed in a different way, because we see it in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 31. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 31. Now, 1 Chronicles 16:31 puts it this way. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Now, the point is that the believer cannot claim that Jesus Christ is Lord and then turn around and act as if he does not realize that the Lord is in control of the universe. In other words, you cannot say to a person that Christ is Lord, in control of the universe, and then you run around behaving like someone who does not recognize who is in control. It is very, as far as we can say, what I'm saying is this, that no matter what we face, we should not walk around saddened all the time. It is very depressing to watch people who look sad all the time. The believer who says that the Lord is in control, how in the world can he walk around carrying all this sad look on the face? If people look at you with all this sad expression, how will a believer who says, I believe that the Lord is my Savior and that he is in control, and then I go around looking always subdued? If you do so, how do you expect an unbeliever to look at you and say, sure, your Lord is supreme? That's what he means by saying, the Lord reigns. How can an unbeliever look at a believer in that kind of depressed situation and say, your Lord reigns, your Lord is supreme? So then, if you continuously carry this subdued look, I'm not sure that that will impress anyone or give the indication that you find true contentment and true joy in the one that you have believed. Now, you may think that I'm saying that you should work up some kind of emotion, as some do in the churches, to get themselves into what they call the mood of rejoicing. Well, see, many people can get all kind of happy, as they say, through drugs, through drinks, and things like that. I'm not saying that you should pretend to rejoice. By no means, the Bible is not asking us to pretend. It is asking us to do something that is legitimate, something that is true. So I'm not saying that if the believer's mind wanders around things where he is suffering and get depressed, that he should act or pretend to be rejoicing. No, what we're saying is this. If your mind wanders around those three factors that we have mentioned previously, regardless of what you are facing, you must, of necessity, come to true rejoicing. In other words, he will refuse to be depressed by the circumstances that he faced or that he's facing right now. And that is what the apostle wants us to do. He is facing an unusual situation, yet he's rejoicing. So if you face something that could depress your life, would that keep you from rejoicing? Yes, it can. If you get your eyes on the problem, if you get your eyes on anything related to it. But if you look away from that problem and begin to look towards the direction of the one who reigns supreme, our Lord Jesus Christ, and begin to realize that he's not your enemy, but he's on your side. If you realize that he's your strength, if you realize that he's your power, your protector, then regardless of what that circumstance is, regardless of what that suffering is, you can look away and find that inner joy and that inner peace. And that is what the apostle says, keep on rejoicing. Now, it is possible, though, that someone may say, do you really think that what you're explaining is possible? Yes, it is possible. The present tense in the Greek indicates that the rejoicing is something that happens on a continuous interval. In other words, it does not mean that you are always all the time laughing or busting out in laughter, or that you laugh nonstop. That's not the point. For of course, if you keep laughing nonstop, that will be abnormal. Something is wrong. That's not what we're talking. The thing here is rejoicing is something that has to be done at a frequency. In other words, it is possible there may be occasions in your life that you'll be downcast for a second. Something comes up, and if you're not careful, it can put you down. Well, if that puts you down, the rejoicing that we're dealing with here is if you can quickly rebound from it. In other words, whatever is that just put you down in a minute, and you do not dwell on it. You leave that problem and dwell on those three factors. Immediately, you rebound from whatever could have depressed you. And so what we're saying is this. The significance to continuous rejoicing is that you do not stay under depressed state for nothing but a short duration of period. Now, I would like to think that it will be great for us if it doesn't last more than a minute. Because the thing that we have here is a present tense. It's something that has to be continuous. So when you're hit as a human being, your natural reaction will go to be depressed or to feel bad or feel whatever it is about what that problem is. But you must quickly recover from that state and return to rejoicing. That's what the apostle is saying. It does not mean that our life will be smooth, completely free from any kind of bumps or headaches or pains. No, it is saying this. When we hit those blocks or those walls, instead of continuing that direction, we should regroup, think through those three factors, and say, no, God is in control. No, He is my strength. No, He is on my side. Therefore, whatever this problem is, it can wait. I know God has a purpose for it. That is what we are dealing with here. So then we have indicated that the way we can fulfill this command is to constantly remind ourselves these three things. That God is not our enemy, that He is our protector, that our Lord is our strength. Now, how can we be so certain that these three things are the means of obeying this command? Well, the only way we can be sure is because the answer lies in the phrase, in the Lord. Keep rejoicing in the Lord. Now, this phrase is a reminder that the rejoicing has to do with our Lord Jesus Christ and not related to the things of this world. For the most part, what is in the world can depress the believer. And that is why the believer cannot look to the things of this world to cause him to have this rejoicing. Looking at the things of this world, the believer may find himself depressed as he witnesses man's injustice to one another, man's hatred to one another, or all other things that you see happening around you. If you focus on them, they will depress you. And so what we're studying is we cannot focus on things that are earthly, things related to this life, and get our rejoicing. For what causes us to rejoice today may cause us to be very sorrowful tomorrow or the next day. For example, getting married may be a cause of rejoicing for many people. But if that rejoicing is based on that spouse, that same person is going to do things that will wipe away all those rejoicing and replace it with sorrow. And so the point is, our rejoicing must not be focused on things related to this world. But if the rejoicing is related to the things of the Lord, then we are more consistent in our attitude of rejoicing. We cannot help but be jubilant when we consider that our Lord, or at least what He has done for us, and continues to do for us. A lot of time just contemplating on how He has dealt with you in grace in the past will relieve you from this anxiety, will relieve you from feeling depressed, or will relieve you from a situation whereby you are down on yourself. When we are down on ourselves, we make
the worst testimonies of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, an unbeliever can afford to be down on himself because he doesn't know any better. But we do. Because we do, our testimony becomes very weak. When we are subdued individuals, when our lives reveal constantly that we are defeated individuals, once we do that, our lifestyles do not match what we believe. Now, in addition, the phrase "in the Lord" is a recognition of the fact that there is a worldly rejoicing. That is rejoicing that has a source with the things of this world. Now, we have to be clear now. The Bible is not unrealistic. He realizes there are people who can have what we call secular or temporary rejoicing. But that has to do with things related to this world. People, for example, become glad when they succeed in a business venture, or when they are promoted in a job, or when they receive whatever their heart desire, whatever it is. That could cause them rejoicing. While the Bible does not condemn this, our phrase says that it is better to rejoice with reference to the Lord or the things that concern him. Now, I do not know how you feel or what your reactions are to the truth found in the Word of God. For me, I can tell you one thing, though. One of my greatest moments of rejoicing is when I come across a truth in the Word of God that causes me to contemplate, to dwell on the grace of God, and to look at how insignificant, how tiny that I am, and yet, in his marvelous grace, he pulled me out from the slum of life, headed me towards a life of joy with him in eternity. Now, just contemplating on that, in my mind, brings a lot of rejoicing. Another period that I personally experience is rejoicing is when I see doctrine helping believers. When I see people who apply doctrinal principles and their life reflect the joy that can be found in the Lord. Their lives show that the Lord that we worship is the Lord that reigns. It thrills my soul, and I'm sure many of you feel the same way. But what our point is this. Our rejoicing must go back to what the Lord has done for us. We must always go back and focus on what it is. Now, I know that every now and then we're all concerned about this life. How am I going to make it the next day? True, we should be concerned to an extent, but it's not to the extent of worrying. It is only to the extent that we should use our mind, our ability that God has given us to make a living for ourselves, so to say. But on the average, we should always come to this realization. It is not my struggle. It is not my effort. It is the Lord who has saved me as a believer that is in control of my life. And because he has saved me, that he's going to take care of me in this life. That should be the thing that should cause us to rejoice. And nothing else, because every other thing in this life is very temporary and very fleeting. So the point is that rejoicing then must be related to the Lord. Now, the idea of rejoicing with reference to the Lord is not a new thing per se, in the sense that we would say, yes, it is only something found in the New Testament. No, it is a command found also in the Old Testament in a slightly different way. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 18. In Deuteronomy 12:18, we read this. It says, instead, you are to eat them in the presence of the Lord, your God, at the place the Lord your God will choose. You, your sons and daughters, you, your men servants and your maid servants, and the Levites from your towns, and you are to rejoice before the Lord your God in everything that you put your hand to do. Of course, the context of this is this celebration for the Jews, the celebration of Passover. Passover to the Jews as a celebration is an occasion of rejoicing because it reminds them of their freedom, of their redemption from slavery in Egypt. And that is why it is a period of rejoicing to the Jews. And so the Lord says, remember now, when you do all this, do it in my presence, do it on my behalf, so to say, do it because of me. So this is why the Lord specified to them a specific location where this rejoicing is to take place. But today, we do not have special buildings or altars. Rather, we are the special building. We are the altar. And therefore, that is why it says we must constantly rejoice. Because if the Jews had a specific location where they all have to assemble to rejoice, and it's a building. Yet today, you and I are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and so it is in order that he will tell us to constantly rejoice. Now, this same instruction that was given to the Jews applies to us in a separate way, and that is what the apostle realized, that some people may be saying to him, well, Paul, you told us in verse 18, now you come back in Philippians 3:1, and you go back to this matter of rejoicing. Well, that may sound like you are repeating yourself too much, the apostle Paul. Well, Paul says, just in case somebody thinks that way, then he says, it is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Now, the expression to write same things to you again means simply to repeat. That's the way it just means it's no problem repeating. Now, before we note what he repeated, though, we need to observe that repetition is an important aspect of any teaching and any learning process. A pastor should never be tired of repeating, and that is why the apostle says that it was not a burden for him to do so. However, repetition must follow the same pattern that the apostle had followed here. The pastor must always teach new things as he repeats principles or concepts. In other words, it is no true repetition if a pastor comes and gives the same message he gave a week ago. But true repetition calls that he should teach new concepts and frequently return to those principles that are so important that he wants to emphasize and want people not to forget. So repetition should never serve as a cover-up for a pastor, for example. It is probably more useful for a pastor to say to his congregation, well, I don't have anything to teach you today because I didn't study. Or, for whatever reason, I don't have anything to teach. That will be a better way than come up and repeat the same sermon that he gave a week ago. Well, it is possible that the congregation may be shocked. Well, maybe that's be a good test for them to really know what it is that, you know, a pastor comes up and says, well, folks, this morning I have nothing to say because I just didn't study. Now, I know people will get into shock. But you see, he'll be honest to himself and be honest to the Lord. And what is more important, being honest to people and to the Lord or pretending? And so this is why I say that it's not necessary for the pastor to keep on repeating the same thing. And we know, because there are people, they give a message, a year later, they pull it out, give the same thing. It is not necessary because we have too much given to us in the Bible that it would take a man's lifetime just to scratch the surface of the Bible without repeating himself per se. So in the same fashion, the congregation should never be tired of hearing repetition. We all by now should have realized that we all have a good retention when it comes to things that do not help us spiritually. Well, you say, no, I have a good retention. Well, some of us know fully well, if you're honest to yourself, that if someone wrongs you, does something wrong to you, that seems to stay longer in your memory than the good things he did to you or he did for you. You may watch a television program or a movie. You will remember some of the finer plots and the details than you will remember the doctrine that you learned the same day. Now, that tells us something. That tells us that we have an enemy that doesn't want us to focus or concentrate on the truth because he knows that is our only defense against him. So my point is this. Because we are human beings of that kind of ability, it becomes important for truth to be repeated to us constantly so that we will never forget them. In fact, repetition can often test our concentration. We may say, well, yeah, I've heard that so many times, but you know, do you remember it so many times? When you're hit with pressure, do you really remember that thing that you've heard so many times? So this is what we have to be constantly reminded. That's why repetition becomes important in the life of the church or of a local group. That we constantly be reminded, because we all have short memory to truth, long-term memory to things that doesn't mount anything. And it is for this reason that we all have to be reminded of these issues or these principles all the time. Now, there is a reason why we should not shun repetition. And the reason is given to us here by the Apostle Paul. He says, and it is a safeguard for you. Now, the word safeguard is a Greek word asphalis. Asphalis. A-S-P-H-A-L-E-S. Asphalis. We say safeguard. It also means security. Not only do we say safeguard, but this word also means security. It also means something that's secure or safe. In the classical Greek, this noun means security against any form of stumbling or assurance from danger. Now, although in our passage, the meaning safeguard is an excellent one, but we must understand that the idea of keeping the believer from danger doctrinally and practically is the issue. As doctrine is repeated to the believer, he understands it, then this doctrine safeguards him from false doctrine and false teaching from other people. Furthermore, doctrine understood has become a part of the believer as a result of repetition also keeps him from stumbling in this life. It keeps the believer on his toes so that he becomes very careful of his conduct or his action. It is for this reason that we need doctrine repeated all the time. Now, you see, all through this episode that we've been studying, you see we constantly repeat our lifestyle should match what we say, that we believe. Now, that's a repetition. And it's something that we keep reminding ourselves. As each day that we deal with people, each day we are in an environment, we should remind ourselves constantly, is my lifestyle matching what I believe? Now, this is the reason that the apostle gives us this. Now, let's return to the things that he repeated. What are the things that he's repeating that he says is no problem? Well, there are at least two things that we know that the apostle had repeated here. First, the matter of rejoicing. If you recall, he has mentioned that the believer should rejoice in Philippians 2, 17 and 18. But now he repeats it. But now, what does he do? He adds something. And he says, you must rejoice in the Lord. The second thing that he repeats is that he warned them about false teachers with false motives. And if you recall, we studied that in Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But by the time we go to Philippians chapter 3, verse 18, we'll see him repeating the same warning, but only this time it is a warning against false teachers. Now, the passage that will come to later on, Philippians 3, 18, indicates that he was repeating what he told them while he was present with them. So the apostle continued to warn about false teachers, not only to the Philippians, but to all the churches that he had contact with. So with him, such a constant warning and repetition is no trouble. And so what we see as believers is this, that the apostle says, our primary way to the world, so to say, the primary thing that the believer sees, and let me bring it very clearly to us in this way. No unbeliever will pay you attention when your life is a subdued one. Now, you can, you look yourself and you see, well, I'm so miserable. Everything you do, you snap at this, How in the world will you turn around and tell them, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is your Savior. He can satisfy your life. They say, yeah, right. Look at you. You don't even look satisfied. What is it? How can it satisfy me if you who claim it don't show it? And so this is why the apostle commands us to take this command very seriously. You and I must take our attitude in this matter of rejoicing. What is it that's going to cause us from not rejoicing? Problems of this life. What's the antidote? Look away from your problem and look to what God is doing in your life. Look at his promises. Look at his plan for you. And that should be the thing that should cause you to rejoice. But we should never make any mistake about it. Our testimony is tied to our either rejoicing or lack of it. This is the thing that we all should be worried about, that we should be so concerned with. Are you living a life that all the time you look subdued? Are you living a life that every time people turn around, you're whining, complaining? You find fault with everything and anyone. Is that the type of life you're living? If it is, you're not rejoicing. And an unbeliever cannot be attracted to whatever you have to say. Now, we all have to admit that certainly the Holy Spirit has the power to overrule when we give his word, regardless of our disposition. But I believe that it makes much more greater testimony for you and I as believers, for the believer, the unbeliever to look at us, to watch us day in, day out, especially at work. They see us day in, day out, and you are the same. Nothing seems to depress you. Nothing seems to get you down. Nothing wears you. Either way, people come up, you shrub it. They cuss at you. They do everything. You smile about it. They move you away. That, in my mind, my friend, is a powerful testimony to the unbeliever. They look at you. They can't understand it. They will say, now, what is it that you're always smiling about? What is there good to smile about? You say, well, I have to tell you what is there that is good. It is my relationship with my Savior, my Lord and Savior. He fears my life. He's the joy of my life. He's the strength of my life. He's the power of my life. Even though I face all kinds of problems, even though I suffer the same thing that you suffer, but because of this inner strength, because of this inner power, I'm able to excel. I'm able to ride over my problems with a smiling face. It doesn't mean that you have everything going well for you, but it just means that in the inside of you, there is a power that fills the void that no other human thing or no other human position can fill. And that, my friend, was is inside of us. Rejoicing becomes an automatic thing, and our testimony will become a glowing one in front of the fallen angels, in front of the elect angels, and in front of all unbelievers. This is a command given to us. When we obey them, we have indeed fulfilled the purpose for which God has called us and for which we live in this life. And this is something that as we live this night, that we all should contemplate and examine our life and say, has my life been a subdued one? Has my life shown this inner strength? Has my life shown that I have something to be smiling about? Or is my life been a life of depression, a life of bitterness? This is only a question that you and I can only answer in a personal moment. Father, we are thankful this evening for studying this truth. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take what we have studied this night and challenge our souls, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.